Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. It's the whys of Catholic belief. Two lines open right now. If you've got a why question for us Catholics, maybe you're not a Catholic and there's something we believe that you're like, why are Catholics believing this or that? 888-318-7884. Maybe you're a Catholic and you don't know why we believe something. I know there's stuff we hold as Catholic, because there's a lot of stuff that I probably couldn't answer a why question on it. I'd have to think. I'm pretty sure there's probably some good ones. I'm like, I don't know why we believe that. So, you know, it's a lifelong endeavor being a Catholic. There's a lot to learn. It's 2,000 years of history and God's self-revelation in the person of Jesus, and there's a lot there. So if you've got a why question, we would be happy to take it. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carla Broussard is the author of a whole bunch of books, including the most recent one. Well, now I say the most recent one. To him, it's not the most recent one because he's got one in, getting... they're probably stapling it together now or something. They don't staple them together, but they're putting that book together now. And that's the one on baptism. Baptism Now Saves You. That'll be out this fall. But his most recent book, a wonderful book called The Saints Pray for You. And maybe that's one you want to ask him about. Why do you Catholics, do what you do with saints? Why do you have this whole saint culture thing that you've got? 888-318-7884. Are you happy to be back for another hour? Carla?
I am happy to be back for another hour. Looking forward to it.
I am extremely happy to have you back for another hour. I got to say, though, when I go away for a week, like I just went away for a week, it's really hard to start talking again into a microphone. I thought I did really well that first hour. I would just like to say, I think I showed real professionalism that first hour.
I agree, Si. You did well, buddy.
Thank you. All right. I just want to make sure we were both on the same page. But I wasn't tongue-tied. Now I am. Now that I'm talking about being tongue-tied, I'm tongue-tied. But I was so proud of myself. I'm not Rush Limbaugh. He could probably just now he doesn't do it anymore. But he could probably just do it in his sleep. I got to warm up. I need an on-ramp to this thing. Michael's in Tucson, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Michael, I'm so happy to get to speak with you after I did such a good professional job that first hour. I'm ready to have talk to people again this hour. But welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Bless you. And bless you, Dr. Broussard. It's great to speak with you. And bless your whole team for the work you do witnessing the truth.
Thank you.
And briefly, I'd also just like to say, because it's in my head now, bless the whole YouTube chat, especially Billy, whose question about fairies yesterday is still rattling around in my head, and I can't get it out.
Oh, I missed that question. I'll have to go back and look. That's Billy on YouTube.
So good.
That's a great little community over there on YouTube. Facebook has been one for a long time, but now YouTube really coming on. It does. I have to say this, Michael. Sometimes when you're working hard on the show and you look over at YouTube and people are talking about what they're making for dinner, it's like, what's going on, people? Can we get focused on the work we're doing here? But that's a very nice community over there.
Yes, it is. So let me preface my question with this. I have been entering into what I would charitably call aggressive Protestant communities recently. To witness for what is the current hot topic, which is Catholics believe that Muslims worship the same God we do. And I've been using kind of a modified Thomist argument, which I won't go into the details of. But what I would like from you is just if their views are just so incredibly petrified, that what I would like from you is just a simple argument or statement that I could use to break through that petrification that isn't simply because the ordinary magisterium tells us to.
Okay. All right. So since you specify the precise type of answer that you want, Michael, here it goes. They are able to arrive at a certain philosophical knowledge of God, which means a knowledge of God by reason alone, that is sufficient such that the reality to which they direct worship is the same reality to which we direct worship. What is that sufficient knowledge? That sufficient knowledge is the philosophical knowledge of God, that he is infinite reality itself, an uncaused cause, pure existence or being itself, not receiving its existence from anything outside of itself, and the creator of everything else that is, that source of being from which all created being comes. And baked into those statements and those understandings of God as the infinite reality, the absolutely perfect being and uncaused cause, they are able to philosophically deduce the various divine attributes of God that we would also deduce as Catholics using reason alone. That sort of knowledge about the infinite creator is sufficient such that the reality to which they direct worship is the same reality to which we direct worship. Do they get things wrong about this infinite reality to whom they direct worship? Yes, they deny the revelation of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So do our Jewish brothers, our Jewish friends. They deny the revelation of the Trinity. But here's a good question to ask your friends, Michael. Would we say that Abraham was worshiping a different God than we as Christians, since Abraham didn't know about the Trinity? Of course not. So just because somebody does not know God is Trinity, Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or even if they say, no, God is not Trinity, and they still have the relevant natural or philosophical knowledge of God as the infinite creator and everything that's wrapped up in that, we can conclude that they are directing worship to the same God as we are. So that would be a brief philosophical explanation or defense of what the Catechism states in paragraph 841, that they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day, as we do. A great resource, Michael, philosophical explanation of this that you can read is an article written by Dr. Edward Faser entitled Christians, Muslims, and the Reference of God. I would highly recommend you read that article. I think Dr. Faser does a great job articulating in a more detailed way what I just summarized for you. And then I would also go to Catholic.com and just type in the search engine, do Catholics worship the same God as Muslims? And there's a plethora of information there from myself, as well as my colleagues, both Tim Staples and Jimmy Akin here at Catholic Answers, who, and Joe Heschmeyer as well, who address this very question. And those different approaches would allow for you to assimilate in a sort of a plethora of lines of reasoning that would allow for you to make this case that we as Catholics do indeed worship the same God as Muslims do.
Thank you. So let me just say that without any pride whatsoever, the argument that you just made, almost verbatim, and the very same questions are exactly what I use in these forums. It's exactly the same.
All right, fantastic. Well, hopefully that they're effective as you're engaging these inquiries. And remember this too, Michael, consider the alternative. Consider the supposition that they do not worship the same God. That raises the question as to the legitimacy of philosophic knowledge of God that we as Catholics with Muslims are coming to about God. If they are not worshiping the same God, well, then it logically follows you're going to have to deny the philosophic knowledge that we come to know about God within our Catholic tradition. Because the philosophic knowledge that we come to know about God as the infinite creator within our philosophic tradition is the same, with a little differences here and there, perhaps philosophic knowledge that Muslims, using reason alone, come to know about God. That natural knowledge of God is the key to understanding that we were worshiping the same God, despite the differences that we have concerning the supernatural revelation of that infinite reality.
Michael, thank you very much. I was Michael from our YouTube community. I was feeling bad because I said they talk about dinner while we're here having these conversations. So I checked in over there, and Joshua said, I had tacos for dinner. Gabe said Thai curry. Jamie said, I'm having hamburgers. So now I don't feel bad about it. They were doing exactly what I said they do over there. And I'm with Gabe. I'd like the Thai curry, please. All right, right back. More Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Get ready for a new season of James the Less.
I like your haircut.
With less hair.
Hi, Emery.
More drama.
He's funny and handsome and...
You're not going to be a nun.
Oh.
And James Little...
He likes you.
...is trying to figure things out.
But you're not Catholic.
Yet. Presenting Season 2 of James the Less.
See you there.
I'll see you there.
An all-new season of James the Less. Streaming now at EWTN.com/James the Less.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. One line open right now. If you've got a why question for Dr. Carla Broussard about Catholics believe, what Catholics believe, if you want to know why we believe in God, why we believe in the sacraments, why we believe in the Bible, why we believe why we believe in faith, hope, and love, you're welcome to call whatever your why question is. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And Carlo, now we'll go to Falls Church, Virginia, where Don is listening on 103.1 FM on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Glad to have you here with us, Don. Go ahead with your question.
My question is not a why question, but it's last week you were speaking about the a gentleman called in, and you were responding to him, and you were quoting some first century documents from theologians. Mm. So my question is there a collection, a book or a collection of like first through third century theological documents?
Yeah, the answer is yes, Don. And there are two types of resources that could help you embark upon this journey of research into these early writings. So one type of source is just a collection of the entire treatises that these early theologians were writing. And the title that you want to look for in purchasing the resource is Ante-Nicene Fathers. That's A-N-T-E-N-I-C-E-N-E, Ante-Nicene Fathers, and then it's volumes 1 and 2, and I think maybe perhaps 3. I can't quite remember how far it goes, but for sure all 3 volumes, maybe even perhaps just volumes 1 and 2 would be sufficient to get you from the first to the third century of the collection of these early Christian writings. So what you're going to find in there are writings written by one called the Didache, a first century Christian theological manual, also known as the Teaching of the Twelve, dating to AD 50 to AD 70, the Shepherd of Hermas, another first century document, Clement of Rome's letter to the Corinthians, dating either AD 70 or AD 90, but still first century. Then moving into the second century, Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and then on into the third century as well. So that's the Ante-Nicene Fathers. Now, the other approach that you can take, and with regard to this question, Don, in this research, is to get a hold to books that sort of take a topical or doctrinal approach and then provide the quotations from these early theologians about those topics. And one resource that sort of is at the top, ranks first among all, would be a book by my colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, his book, The Fathers Know Best. And you can get that at shop.catholic.com, which is Catholic Answers Press online store. So again, two different ways you can tackle this, but those are the resources that would help you, Don.
Okay, super. I was taking studious notes while you were while you're speaking, and I do have a why question that that while I was on hold waiting, and thank you for these resources too, because it's really fascinating to me, and it's really a big part of my faith. There was a caller, one or two callers ago, right before the break, and the gentleman was quoting Acts, and you and the jet were going back and forth about baptism of infants, mm-hmm. And I was driving in the pouring rain and in traffic, and I was doing my best. But the gentleman read the verse from Acts, and it was Jesus speaking, and It was Peter. Yeah, and yeah. Peter said, "Baptize in Jesus' name." Now,
yes.
The why question is in, and that is in the New Testament, and that is, you know. When the church is established and so forth. So why, when Catholics accept a baptism from the Protestants or any other source, as long as it was done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, why does yeah. Peter say only in the name of Jesus in that instance?
Yes. So the answer to the question, Don, is that Peter is specifying the type of baptism, the baptism of Jesus, and contrasting it with other kinds of baptisms or the baptisms of others. So, for example, John the Baptist, right? We read about how in Acts chapter 19, I think it's Ephesus, when Paul goes to Ephesus and he discovers believers there, and he asks them whether or not they had heard of the Holy Spirit. And they respond and say, "We have never even heard of the Holy Spirit." And Paul immediately responds and says, "Well, in whose name were you baptized?" And they said, "Oh, well, we were baptized with John's baptism." So notice, and then of course Paul responds, okay, well, you need to be baptized with Jesus's baptism. The implication being that if you're baptized with Jesus's baptism, you're going to hear the Holy Spirit, because the Trinitarian formula was being used by the very first century Christians themselves. The point I'm making here, Don, is that in the name of Jesus signifies the baptism of Jesus, his baptism with his authority, as opposed to other baptisms. And notice here in Acts chapter 2, Don, Peter is not giving instructions as to how to baptize. He is simply responding to those present there who say, "Hey, we're believing. What do we need to be do to be saved?" Peter just simply responds, "This is what you need to do to be saved. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus." That's to say, with Jesus's baptism, as opposed to John's baptism or others' baptisms. We know that unlike Jesus in Matthew 28, Peter's just giving a general affirmation of what needs to be done for salvation, whereas in Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the apostles the instructions to baptize with the Trinitarian formula, there you have a precise instruction as to how to baptize, along with instructions about making disciples and teaching everything that Jesus had revealed to them. So the Trinitarian formula in Matthew 28 is clearly an instruction as to how to baptize, whereas in Acts chapter 2, you have a general affirmation that they need to be baptized with the baptism of Jesus. And so that's the explanation as to why Peter says, in the name of Jesus, as opposed to, you need to be baptized with the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Peter is not giving instructions as to how to be baptized. He's just simply giving the general instruction, you need to be baptized, not with John's baptism or some other baptism, but with Jesus's baptism and his authority. How's that for
Perfect.
You, my friend?
Perfect. Very good.
I really enjoy this show. I've learned so much. I'm
awesome.
I have not joined the church yet, but intend to. I candidly, I have a conflict with purgatory that I'm working on, but I recognize the Catholic Church, the one true universal church.
Well, we have a really good book, and it's called Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, and it might help you with your difficulties. It was written by, what's the name of the author, Darren? Oh, yeah, Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest today. So if you want to hang on, we'll send it to you. Just hang on the line, and we'll send that to you. Oh, Carla, you looked like you were going to say something.
I thought you were going to go back to Don. I apologize. I was just going to say, Don, be on the lookout for my forthcoming book on baptism, in which I have a whole section dealing with the passages in the New Testament that speak of baptism in the name of Jesus. And I explain why that phrase is being used within those particular contexts in more detail than what I was able to do here on the air. So be on the lookout for that. That'll come out sometime in the fall, maybe early September or something.
And hang on, give us an address. We'll send you Purgatory is for Real. Robert is in Surprise, Arizona, watching. Why do you laugh?
That's just a great city name. I never heard it before. Like, Surprise.
Yeah.
That's excellent. I love it.
Every day is a party in Surprise, Arizona. watching on YouTube. Hey, Robert.
Hi.
You got a question for Carlo?
Oh, yeah. My question is not necessarily a question, but more of a how-to.
Okay.
Real quick. And then afterwards, of a question, right? So my thing was, when I came up here, first off, is how do you refute this sort of area? Was it from the Council of Nicaea? There was a heresy that was refuted. What was that one called again?
Arianism.
Arianism. Okay, cool. I had it right. Okay. That sort of Arianism, I was talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses last night on TikTok Live, and they were kept saying that Jesus is lesser than the Father, and that they are not equal within the Godhead.
Okay.
Yeah. So they're wrong about
and
that, but you want to...
My question was, go ahead. How to refute that, sort of.
Yeah.
Within that creed, it says that the Father and the Son are consubstantial.
Yeah. All right. So the key is to appeal to texts within sacred scripture that would reveal an equality between Jesus and the Father. So you could, Robert, start with certain passages from John's gospel. And for example, in John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews attempted to stone him. Why? Because he ascribed to himself the divine name. In John, in that very same chapter, in John chapter 5, Jesus makes a claim of unity with the Father in such a way, as the Father works until now, so I work, he says. And then we're told by John that the Jews, I think it's John 5:18, the Jews pick up stones to try and stone him because they perceive in that statement a claim to be equal to the Father. And then in John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And yet again, the Jews pick up stones to try and stone him because John records what they tell Jesus. "We do not stone you for any deed that you have done, but because you, a man, have made yourself equal to God." Now, the key, Robert, those texts is that Jesus offers no clarification of his words. He offers no explanation to those who are trying to kill him. Like, guys, take it easy. You're misunderstanding my words here. I'm not claiming to be equal to the Father in the way that you think, namely blasphemy or something. But Jesus never does that. He actually escapes the threat of death there when they're trying to kill him, which tells us they interpreted him as in the way that he meant those words, namely equality with the Father in being, in power, such that he is making a claim to be God in the flesh. Now, that those are some passages from John's gospel, Robert, but you can also complement that with passages from Mark. For example, at the beginning of Mark's gospel in Jesus's ministry, Mark 2, 5 through 11, and the paralytic who's lowered from the roof, Jesus tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And Mark tells us, he gives us commentary, that the Jews who were present there began to think in their minds, who can forgive sins but God alone? This is blasphemy. And Mark tells us Jesus reads their thoughts and says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, the paralytic, arise, take up your mat, and go home. So notice Jesus does not offer clarification of the way of thinking of the Jews. This man's claiming to be equal to God. He offers no clarification. Rather, he affirms it by performing a miracle to vindicate the claim that he just made to have the very power of divinity to forgive sins. And then we can go at the end of Mark's gospel, at the end of Jesus's ministry, as Jesus stands before the high priest, and the high priest asks Jesus if he is the Messiah. And Jesus responds, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the high priest says, blasphemy. He interpreted the words to be a claim to be divine. And Jesus did not correct it, but went to his death for it.
Robert, you can hear the music. Thank you. God bless you for those conversations you're having with Jehovah's Witnesses. I think you're right to compare them to the Arian heresy. I think that's a very apt description. If you need more help, call again. We'll be right back with more. Dr. Carlo Broussard. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10. Plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. We're having fun taking the why questions today. And I have to say it's especially fun when lots and lots of people call, as they have today, with why questions about the Catholic faith. And I will add one more element of the fun, at least for me. It's very nice when non-Catholics call and want to know why Catholics believe this or that, and that we've had a good dose of that today. And it appears to me more to come. So if you find yourself in that category, if you've got a why question about the Catholic faith, why do Catholics believe what we believe? 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Going to Beaumont, California now. Alex is watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Alex. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, man. It's an honor and a pleasure to talk to you. Thank you so much for having me.
Sure.
I just have a simple question. You know, I'm a young Catholic convert, and I'm fully convinced of the faith. I just have this one question, and it's why and what does it mean that people are only saved through the Catholic Church? And I primarily ask this because of something I saw recently. It's when the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared in Zaytun, and the implications of her appearing above a Coptic church and allegedly instructing for a Coptic church to be built in her honor. And so I'm just kind of wondering about that.
Okay. All right. So I can address the first part of the question confidently. With regard to the second part of the question of the alleged apparition of Our Lady in Zaytun, I'm not quite sure about the details of that apparition that I can speak on confidently. I haven't done the research on that alleged apparition. And then also, I would begin inquiring as, was it a Coptic Orthodox church, or was it a Coptic church in full communion with the Catholic faith? And whatever request was made, was it a request for a Coptic Orthodox church, or was it a request for a Coptic Catholic church? So these are the sorts of questions I would have to be asking for that. You were going to say
Absolutely.
Something?
Yeah, then I could make it more broad. I would say, what about any miracle outside of the Catholic Church in any other church?
Yeah. Okay, so let's address that first. So we would argue that there has not been, is not, nor will be a miracle outside the Catholic Church that is directly associated with some claim that conflicts with and contradicts what we believe to be true as Catholics. So with that allows for the possibility that God has, does, and will bring about miraculous effects outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church to achieve some other purpose, maybe among non-believers, to bring them to the belief of a transcendent reality, which of course sets them on the journey to begin investigating precisely which transcendent reality. In the case of Mary appearing, just as Mary can appear to whomever God wills for her to appear, whether Catholic or non-Catholic, within a non-Catholic setting, Mary can appear, which gets those who see the apparition on the journey to begin inquiring about Our Lady's role in salvation history, which is preserved most fully within the Catholic Church, as taught by the Catholic Church. So notice these miracles outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church within non-Catholic settings can be brought about to achieve the purpose of getting those individuals who experience it on the path to coming to know and experience the fullness of truth and life in the Catholic faith. So that's what I would say about that. Now, with regard to your first question, Alex, concerning the idea of only one is only saved through the Catholic Church, we affirm that wholeheartedly. That, however, does not mean one who is outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church is automatically damned. Rather, what we mean by that statement is that anyone who is saved is going to be saved in as much as they are at least invisibly united to the Catholic Church, through which they receive the sanctifying grace that is needed for salvation, despite the fact that they lack visible unity. And the assumption here, Alex, is that that lack of visible unity with the Catholic Church is due to no fault of their own. And so we can restate the proposition by saying it is possible for somebody to lack visible unity with the Catholic Church due to no fault of their own, and yet be at least invisibly united to the Church, such that if they are saved, they are saved in virtue of that union on the invisible level to the Catholic Church, with which and through which they receive the grace that is necessary for salvation. So we can say they are saved through the Catholic Church, and only through the Catholic Church. What do you think of that, Alex? I noticed a lot, but give me your thoughts.
Right. So then I would say it's safe to assume that those who are in other ancient Christian churches like Orthodox or Coptic or Syrian Church of the East, many of them can be in invisible communion with the Catholic Church?
Yes, the possibility remains. Even though they lack visible unity, which we would argue is willed by Christ, and Christ desires that, nevertheless, for certain individuals, it is possible that they are not responsible for such lacking of visible unity, and thereby could very well be at least invisibly united via whatever grace that's being given to them, via sanctifying grace that was given to them through their valid baptism and through the valid sacraments that they have.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much. I'm going to keep going. I realize there are lots of folks still in the line, so I do have to keep moving. But thank you very much, Alex, for the question. And off to Portland, Oregon we go, where Anne is listening on the great Modern Day Catholic Radio. And I'm glad I got to say the great Modern Day Catholic Radio, but am I mistaken? It doesn't look like there's anybody on that line. Okay. On we go. Anne, call back. We'll try to get you on before we have to go. Caden is in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Welcome, Caden. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Carla Broussard.
Hey, guys. Can you hear me?
Yes. Very well. Thank you.
All right. So my question for you guys today is I've been talking with some of my non-denominational friends about the Eucharist. They've partaken an interest in it. And one of their questions were, because I was kind of mentioning in John 3:35, how Jesus, you know, we need to obey Jesus Christ. And not just faith alone, but actually obey the words of our Lord. And
yeah.
Our Lord commands us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And
yeah.
They were curious to why and how that could not be cannibalism. And I kind of explained it to them that, you know, it's under the presence of the bread and wine, so it's spiritual, but it's real. Body, blood, soul, and divinity present within that. And then also, you know, if so, you know, if I can be invincibly ignorant, then why would this apply to me if I could just be ignorant and I'd be fine where I'm at in my church? And I guess I kind of explained to them how, like, you know, the importance of truth and how truth matters, and that if something were true, such as the Eucharist, it's really Jesus, and if it isn't Jesus, then it's idolatry, and that's kind of where we stand or fall as Catholics, is that this is really Jesus, and if it isn't Jesus, then we're worshiping just bread and wine.
Yeah, that's good preaching there, Caden. With regard to the question concerning cannibalism, the reason why people get tripped up with this is because there is a similarity between our partaking of the Eucharist and cannibalism, namely, we are partaking of real flesh and blood. But here's the essential difference between the two, Caden. The mode or the manner by which we partake of human flesh and blood in cannibalism is essentially different than the mode and the manner in which we partake of the real flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And so let me explain. In the case of cannibalism, there are certain things that take place whenever we eat human flesh and drink blood. One is that the body of the individual is affected, insofar as whenever we eat the flesh, we are taking pieces off of the body. So the quantity of the body is lessened due to taking a piece from the body. So the body is affected in the case of cannibalism. Secondly, whenever an individual eats that human flesh that has taken off of the body, that flesh has certain nutrients that the person's body digests and assimilates into their own body. So these are a couple of aspects, necessary aspects, of cannibalistic forms of eating human flesh and drinking blood. In the case of the Eucharist, Caden, when we partake of the real flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, we are not affecting the glorified body of Jesus Christ. He in no way is losing pieces of his body and thereby losing the quantity of his material body, nor are we assimilating the nutrients of Jesus's flesh within our own body when we eat the Eucharist. So all of the conditions that need to be met for cannibalism proper, to eat human flesh and drink human blood in a cannibalistic way, are not met. Those aspects are not present whenever we partake of the real human flesh and blood of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. And so the approach that you were taking was good insofar as you were trying to explain to them that we are partaking of the flesh and blood of Jesus under the appearances of bread and wine and not in a cannibalistic manner, such that there is blood flowing present in a sensible way, etc. And so that's what I would say with regard to that. Caden, what are your thoughts? Do you find that persuasive?
Yeah, I think that's really good. And you know, also goes back to, right, the sacrifice of Jesus has to be applied to every believer, even though it was done once, but the application of it is applied through the Mass, right?
Caden, that's a great example, because even our Protestant brothers and sisters have to affirm that at least whenever we come to faith in Christ and profess faith in Christ, that single bloody sacrifice of history 2,000 years ago is applied to us in an unbloody way. And so for us as Catholics, the Mass is, you know, a step further, because we recognize that that single sacrifice of Christ is mysteriously made present in an unbloody way in the Mass. But here's, if we want to talk the language of our Protestant friends, Caden, all you got to do is go to Hebrews 8, 1 through 3, chapter 9, chapter 10. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus takes his blood once and for all into the heavenly sanctuary, and he ministers in that heavenly sanctuary as our high priest. And in Hebrews 8, 3, he tells us it's appointed for every high priest to have a gift to offer. Which gift could that possibly be? It cannot be some other sacrifice that Jesus offers to the Father in the heavenly sanctuary, because that would imply that Jesus' death was insufficient, contradicting what the author of Hebrews says, that his sacrifice is sufficient once and for all. And so which sacrifice must that be? It must be his single sacrifice made present to the Father in the heavenly sanctuary in an unbloody manner. And that provides an analogy to help your Protestant friends understand and see that we can have the real presence of Jesus's body and blood and us consuming that body and blood in a non-bloody manner, and thereby in a non-cannibalistic manner. So hopefully that's helpful, my friend.
Thanks very much, Caden, for the call. I think I have to take a break. Darren, now I've messed up. Am I about to take a break right now? All right, we'll take a break. And we'll be right back with more why questions about the Catholic faith for Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Monsignor Arthur Calkins. I'm so grateful to have this opportunity to speak on a Catholic radio station, which is so necessary for all of us to strengthen our faith. This is a great task of evangelization, and we thank God that Catholic radio is available in order to do so.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I had forgotten that Caden also asked about invincible ignorance, asking about the Eucharist and cannibalism, but also wanted to know, well, look, if someone in a state of invincible ignorance can be saved, why bother them with all of this? Why tell them about the Eucharist?
Yeah, and by invincible ignorance, we mean ignorance for which somebody is not culpable, right? They're not responsible for having that lack of knowledge. And what Caden was suggesting is spot on, like the importance of truth. If we come to see and know something to be true, then we recognize that that truth is a good for others. It's perfective of others. It leads others to experience human flourishing, human perfection, thereby human happiness. And so insofar as we recognize something to be true and thereby a good for another, love is that which motivates us to share that truth. Why? Because love wills the good of another and does whatever we can to help our friends and loved ones experience that good. Since the truth of Jesus in the Eucharist is a good for others and we love others,
yeah,
then we desire that they come to experience and know to experience that good by knowing the truth of Jesus in the Eucharist. And we do what we can to try and help them acquire that good. So we try and persuade them of the truth of the Eucharist so that they can come to receive Jesus in the Eucharist. And secondly, I would say this, Cy, even though it's possible that somebody can be saved without knowledge of the Eucharist and partaking of the Eucharist, there are certain graces that are given in Holy Communion alone that you do not receive outside of Holy Communion. And even more so, you will receive a strengthening of God's life in the soul called sanctifying grace through reception of the Holy Eucharist than you, in more so than you would without it. So there are certain spiritual benefits, even assuming one is in a saving relationship with Christ, there are spiritual benefits to enhance the saving relationship with Christ that Holy Communion provides for us. So that's yet another reason why you would want to share the truth of the Eucharist with your friends, to provide for them all the helps that Jesus has given us in order to be saints and to love our blessed Lord.
Caden, thank you again. I hope that that was helpful for you as well. I'm going to go to Ann Arbor, Michigan now, where Joseph is listening on Ave Maria Radio. Joseph, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Okay. Hey, guys. What a great show.
Thank you.
And my first question is, why did God, the Father, wait until the fourth day to create the sun, the moon, and the stars when he said, let there be light on the first day?
Yeah, good question. Well, I think the short answer is because there were no quote-unquote real days prior to the creation of the sun, the stars, and the moon. As has always been taught throughout the theological tradition of our Christian faith, going all the way back to Origen in AD 200 and St. Augustine, this has been seen as a symbolic way of representing or expressing certain truths about creation coming from God and the relationship that the created order has to God. And so we are not required to interpret those first 3 days as literal 24-hour periods or real days as we count them. And Augustine even picked up on this, recognizing that those first three has to be something other than literal days, precisely because sun, stars, and moon are not created until the fourth day. By light and darkness in day one, you have there what scholars will call distinctions that are being made. Like, the whole narrative is set toward trying to solve problems of the earth was without form and was void, indicating that God is going to begin making certain distinctions of light and day and sea and land, sky and sea, and then sea and land. And then he begins to adorn those realms, the realms solving the problem of formlessness. There was no form. And then we have the void, which is solved with the adornment of the sun and the stars and the moon in the sky, and then the birds in the air and the sea and the fish within the sea, and of course, animals and rational animals on the land. And so scholars have seen within this a literary framework that the author is employing in order to convey certain historical truths about God and his creation. You can check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 289, where it talks about this concerning the six-day succession and the surrounding paragraphs there around 289. The Catechism teaches that the six-day succession can be seen as symbolic. And so we're not obliged to interpret those first 3 days as being literal 24-hour periods, precisely because of the discrepancies that you will have with the sun, stars, and moon being created on the fourth day.
Right. And, we were talking about this in a Bible class. And, the obvious question arose, like, where did the light come from? And
right.
Someone mentioned, oh, it was from angels. And that's when it hit me. Well, which angel was known as the light bearer? You know, and it could have been just Lucifer himself that provided that light, because on day one of creation, he and a third of the angels couldn't have fallen yet.
Yeah, so notice there's an assumption that we have to interpret light in some sort of specific way as light, as opposed to a more metaphorical level of interpretation of just distinctions that are being made in order to solve the problem of formlessness. So we have to be very careful as to how far we're going to go to try and interpret and push our understanding of the light. So that's about as far as I can go here on the broadcast, but hopefully what I said here is at least helpful to begin establishing some parameters in researching this question.
Thank you very much, Joseph. I want to get to Bill in San Antonio, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM satellite radio. Excuse me, to Cameron. Is that what I said? Well, no, I'm going to Bill. Okay. I apologize. Somebody was changing my sheet in front of me. But Bill, and it could have been me that was doing that. Bill, I'm sorry, I got confused. But I see you have a serious question, and I have to ask you just to be quick with it, see if we can get you an answer.
Okay, yes. I had two of my sisters passed, and we gave them the Catholic, the Mass and everything, but the families were not able to bury them, so they're in their urns. And I told their families that they need to be on holy ground. So
yeah.
I want to know, is it okay to spread their ashes on the cemetery or in a church? We're not sure what to do because they cannot afford to, and I know they're not supposed to be just on the mantle or wherever they are in the home.
Yeah.
Okay, Bill. Let's see if we can get you an answer.
Yeah, so Bill, the answer is no, they shouldn't be spreading the ashes. And so what to do, I would recommend that they go talk to the local priests at the Catholic Church and express to them their financial situation, that they're unable to pay for a spot in the cemetery. It's my understanding that many Catholic cemeteries have free space for people in these sorts of circumstances. So that's all I can say here, Bill, is just to recommend that they go and explain their situation to the local Catholic priest, and he can direct them to whatever Catholic cemetery would allow for them to be able to keep the remains of their loved one on holy ground at a cemetery without having to pay for it.
I hope that will be helpful to you, Bill. I'm sure that the pastor at the local Catholic church will know how to have that interaction with the Catholic cemetery where you are. Catholic cemeteries are charitable undertakings. Not all of them are in good shape financially, but often they will have some way to help you out. And I know they'll want to, and maybe they even have someone who could pay for the interment of those ashes. Dr. Carlo Broussard has been our guest. Hey, can you pre-order your book yet or no?
I do not think so. No, I'm not aware of it being available for pre-order yet.
All right. So because we had some questions on baptism, and I noticed you were particularly prepared for baptism questions today. So not only did you write the book, I have the feeling that you read it as well. So congratulations on that.
Thank you very much.
But what's the general kind of meaning of the book? What question are you trying to address in the baptism book that's coming up?
Yeah, so we're simply offering an explanation and a defense of what most Christians throughout the Christian world believe about baptism, namely that it is ordained by God to be the ordinary way or the instrument through which he saves us. That's to say, through which he communicates to us the grace and virtue of which we are saved. And so I'm offering a defense of that and meeting certain challenges to that belief from some of our Christian brothers and sisters.
Look forward out this fall. In the meantime, if you want to know what Carlo's up to, want to find out about his books, about his podcasts, about pretty much anything else he does, just go to carlobroussard.com. You can find it. One thing you can do there too is check out his speaking calendar, because I'm sure he'll be happy to come and speak wherever you are. Carlo, thanks. Absolutely. Very much.
Sai, thank you, buddy. Had a great time.
It was nice to have to be with you on my first day back, where I thought I was just a tremendous professional the first hour and started to fall apart the second hour. It's kind of tragic. It was going so well, and then kind of lost it the second hour, but I'll be good.
You're
tomorrow.
You're the best, Sai. You're the best.
No,
man.
You
God
are.
God bless you, brother.
You too. Thank you. All right, see you tomorrow, God willing, right here at Catholic Answers Live.